Well, if you turn back to Hebrews chapter 12, we're going to look at something of the hope that lifts us from despair and gives us this great hope this morning. Hebrews chapter 12, we're looking at the verses that Glyn read to us from 18 to 29. I don't know if you've been watching any of the sporting events over the last few months, but I'm sure we've all noticed something very strange about them. And one thing that I guess we've missed about sporting events, and that is there's no crowd. There's no audience. There's no people cheering them on. And I know we can put that setting on our TVs, can't we, where we can have it dubbed on. And when a goal is scored, this crowd from a previous match years ago cheers for the present goal. And there's something a little bit better about that. And if you turn it off, it all seems a bit flat, doesn't it? Every sporting event is like, okay, that's a bit quiet. Something amazing happened and nothing. No happiness, no joy. I guess one benefit, though, is that at least there's no opposition crowd who are constantly booing the opposition team and being negative and trying to put them down or put them off. At least there's no opposition crowd. Well, the church here that this letter is written to, this church in Rome, feels like they only have the opposition team constantly booing them, constantly putting them down, constantly telling this church, you will never make it. You'll never get to the end. You've got this big Roman Empire that surrounds them and is opposing this small and struggling church and saying, we are going to kill you if you carry on following this Jesus. Just a few years after the book is written, there will be an intense time of persecution for God's people. But even now, it had already started. As we read in chapter 13, some of them had already been put in prison, like Richard Wurmbrand, for their faith. And so the church in Rome is centered in a superpower. And this superpower is saying, you should fear, you should tremble before our mighty word, our mighty power. And then you even have their previous friends in the synagogue from which they'd been converted. And their old friends were no longer on their side. They'd lost all the support network from synagogues spread around Europe and around this world. The old friends would be saying to them, you have left the glories of the Jewish faith to follow some random teacher from a town in Nazareth. You've left it all behind. So all the congregation surrounding this church, all the audience were booing them, saying, you're going to fail. You're not going to make it. You're hopeless. You see, the opposition wanted to make this little church shake with fear, tremble at what is going to come upon them. They should be trembling, not rejoicing. They should be fearful, not worshiping. And indeed, as we've been seeing through the book of Hebrews, this constant feeling of pressure was wearing them down. And many of them had begun to drift away and say, I can't cope with this anymore. I can't continue in this Christian life. So here in Hebrews 12, the author doesn't just give them some warnings or to say that you must endure, but he gives them some really positive encouragement to say that there is a better word than the word of the Roman Empire. There's a better word than your previous friends in the synagogue. There is a greater word, and you do not need to fear if you listen to this word. As we've sung, this will put strength in every stride, this hope that burns within our hearts. So first of all, in verses 18 to 24, this writer to the Hebrews tells them that of all people in world history, they and all Christians have the greatest privilege. Of all people in world history, we have the greatest privilege. And this privilege is indicated in the contrast between two mountains, Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. You remember, of course, that God's people had been slaves in Egypt. And then God, by mighty grace, had redeemed them from slavery, brought them out to head towards the promised land, this land called Zion, the city of Jerusalem, the promised land that they were to be given. But on their way to this final destination, this Mount Zion, they were taken through the wilderness and brought to Mount Sinai. There at the foot of the mountain, they were to be given the law of God, and God was to reveal himself to them, to say, this is who I am. This is my character. These are my desires for you as a nation. This is how you are to live, to reflect me in this world. The law, the point of God speaking to them on Mount Sinai was to say, you haven't yet reached your final destination. Mount Sinai was a signpost, a pointer forward to Mount Zion to say, this is how you are to live on the way to your final destination. And when you reach there, you can be literally lights set upon a hill, reflecting my holiness from Mount Zion out to the nations of the world. But Sinai wasn't the destination. It was the signpost to continue and how to continue to the destination. The law was there to propel them forward to Zion, where the Savior would one day bleed and die for them outside the city wall. The Apostle Paul would later put it in Galatians 3:24. He'd say, the law is our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. He's saying the law isn't the destination, but the law keeps us. The law points us. It points us forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. Sinai, on its own, with its revelation of God and its speaking from heaven, is a place of fear and trembling. It's a vivid display of the unapproachableness of God, but his distance. There's thunder, there's lightning, there's voices from heaven, there's music from the angels, trumpet blasts, and anything else about Sinai, it all makes us feel that God is distant. God is holy, God is majestic, God is out there, and his commands, his demands, his law is far too great for us to obey under our own steam. And if we were to stay there, if the people were to stay at Sinai, they would always feel that sense of distance. Distance from them as sinners and God as the holy and awesome God. He'd be too great for his people to approach. But Sinai wasn't the final destination. Sinai was the signpost. Through the law and conviction of sin, the people were driven on to reach the promised land, to reach Mount Zion and Jerusalem, driven on to Christ, driven on to his people, to the place of welcome by God. You know, throughout Scripture, Zion is the place that is promised by God as the place where the King of Heaven would meet with his people and dwell with his people, and his people would dwell with them. It was a place of closeness, a place of unity, a place of joy. If you flick forward to Revelation 21, remember that great picture of this Mount Zion, this holy and new Jerusalem. Revelation 21 and verse 2, there we read of this wonderful graphic picture of the intimacy between God and his people. What does it say? I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. What a wonderful picture this is. This is Mount Zion. This is the holy Jerusalem placed upon this mountain to say, here is where you meet God. Here is where you find intimacy, closeness, unity with the living God. Because it is at this place where Jesus Christ died to reconcile a fallen world with him, the holy God. If you come back to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 14, we see that this unity and this city, in one sense, is still future to us. This is not the end goal. It says there, here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. We wander through this desert of life, longing for that ultimate final unity, that bride and groom joining together as one in the New Jerusalem on Mount Zion. And yes, the final living in God's presence is still to come. But the wonderful reality pronounced in our verses in Hebrews 12 is that this also is a present reality. We're not just waiting to be close to God. We are close to God in Christ. We're not just waiting for that final day when we will be united to him fully and finally. We also are united to him through his Son right now. What does it say? We have come to Mount Zion. We have come already to the holy city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. If you're a Christian here this morning, you have already passed through Sinai. In other words, you've been convicted of your sin through the law of God. You've trembled under the sense of God is awesome, God is great. Who am I? I'm unworthy to come into his presence. What a sinner I am. I need someone to be obedient for me. I need someone to rescue me. I need someone to forgive me. We've come through Sinai. We've come to Mount Zion. And there we've looked at the bleeding lamb outside the city walls and said, I am united with the holy God through this man and his obedience at the cross, Jesus Christ. We've come to Mount Zion. We've already come. Sinai wasn't our final resting place. It wasn't our destination. That separation between us and God was a part of the journey, but not the final goal of the journey. Zion is. Christ is. The cross is. There's so many of us, maybe as Christians, we live still at the foot of Mount Sinai. We're people, we still got this sense of this distance between me and God. I can never truly come to him. I'm a lawbreaker. I'm a failure. I have no right to come to him. I must try and do better. I must try and overcome my sin. I must try and keep his law under my own steam and my own power. And for many, we can live at the foot of Mount Sinai for many years, struggling with the sense of the distance of God and my unworthiness. And there's nothing to bridge that gap because we've forgotten the cross. No, brothers and sisters, we are people who are already living in Zion. We've already come to the place of unity. We've come to the cross. We mustn't live as terrified people, depending upon our own obedience in order to be united to God. No, we live in the joyful fear of already having been united with Christ. We've come to Zion, as Paul puts it, doesn't he? We're already seated in the heavenly places in Christ. We're already there. Wherever we are in the world this morning, whether we're sitting in front of a screen in our living rooms on Zoom, or whether we're here in the congregation, whether we're at home in our country, or whether we can go abroad at some point in this year, whether we're sitting in the comfort of an open nation like ours, or in a closed nation living in prison like Richard Wurmbrand, wherever we are already seated with Christ. We're in Zion. We're already with him, joined to him. And though we can't see it, says verse 22, we join, wherever we are, we join with an innumerable gathering of angels celebrating the glories of Christ gladly worshiping the holy God. Can you hear their songs? The Bible says that they long to look into the grace and the mercy that we know. It fills them with joy that sinners like us could be reconciled with God through his Son. But we join with them this morning. We join with their songs. Remember at Mount Sinai, those angels, they blew their celestial trumpets that caused fear and trembling among the people. But now at Zion, these same angels welcome us in to sing with them, to harmonize with them about the grace of God and the songs of Zion. And alongside those angels, says verse 23, we join with the glorified saints gone before us. I love the way it's worded here. They are the assembly of the firstborn, already enrolled in heaven. In other words, they've already received their inheritance. They're already there with Christ. But we too rejoice with them that in Christ, the inheritance that they already enjoy is already legally ours, and one day soon we will be with them, enjoying that inheritance, enjoying Christ together. We've come to God, the judge of all, the one from whom they shrank with terror at Sinai, but the one who now speaks on our behalf in our defense. You know, at Zion we come before the judge, but he is the one who has justified us, declared us right with God. He's the one who stands on our side and says, you're innocent. You belong to God. There's nothing. There's no division. You're one with Christ now. And so instead of bringing us fear and trembling, that knowledge that we're in the presence of the judge brings us the greatest hope. For he no longer condemns, but justifies. Instead of entering his presence with dread, we find no greater delight than being in the presence of the very one who said, you're innocent. You're righteous. You are holy, sanctified, separated for God. You are one with him now. The judge is not our accuser. He is our defense. And so we are counted now as perfect as those already in his presence. What they're called here, the church glorified, they're called the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Right? They're enjoying the full benefits of what is already legally ours in Christ and which we are headed towards, but already have. It's the wonderful, I think Dylan mentioned it a few weeks back, of the here but not yet here, the now but not yet. There in heaven are all the great patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, are gone before us as they were justified, as they looked forwards to the coming of Christ and the reconciliation that he would bring them into. They are there. They're there in heaven. And these verses are telling us, brothers and sisters, we are no less than they are. We're no less justified than Abraham. We're no way inferior to Moses. We enjoy the same benefits in Christ as he does. And although he has received those benefits in full, we will one day join with Moses in praise to the same Christ for the same salvation and have the same joy as him. Why? Because we're in the same assembly with the same God as our Father, the same co-worshippers with the redeemed and the angels, the same Savior in Christ. We look back at the one that they looked forward to. Together with the patriarchs, with the believers of ancient times and believers yet to come, we have marched to Zion. So remember the old hymn, we marched to Zion? We don't sing it anymore, do we? Beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching upward to Zion, beautiful city of God. We join with the whole congregation from before and after Christ. And we march to the New Jerusalem. What's that hymn say? We will speak our joys abroad about the heavenly King who's brought us to Zion. Together we've come to Jesus. this mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that spoke a better word than the blood of Abel. You remember the blood of Abel, killed by his own brother, and his blood spoke vengeance from the earth, that justice must be done, sin must be dealt with, murder must be convicted of. His blood preached to the world, sin is vile, it is evil, it brings guilt to the world, and vengeance must be taken upon the sinner. And Christ's blood speaks a better word. Why? Because it says the same thing, but better. It says, yes, vengeance must be taken upon sin, and I have taken it in my own body on the tree. So it says, yes, your sin is vile, it is disgusting before a holy God, but it has been satisfied in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus' blood shed outside the old Jerusalem on Mount Zion speaks of his fulfillment of the law that convicted us at Mount Sinai. It's a better word. It's a living word. It's a reconciling word. So why, says Hebrews to these people, this church, why would you go back to Judaism? Why are you drifting back to Sinai when you've already come to Zion? Why are you drifting back to fear when you already have the hope that burns within your heart? Or if we bring it up to our own time, why do Christians so often, why do we go back towards legalism? Why do we always go back to trying to seek heaven by our own merit and say, God, there's a great distance. I've got to try harder this week. I've really got to do better. It all depends upon me and my power and my strength and my willpower. Why do we always slip back to Sinai and say, this is about me. I've got to do this. Instead of so enjoying the grace of God and the unity that we have with him in Christ, that we overflow with gratitude and say, my obedience to God comes from not the foundation of my own willpower, but from the foundation that I am fully accepted in Christ. And his Spirit is given to me to enable me to live for him. Why do we always go back to Sinai when we've already come to Zion? For these believers persecuted by everyone around them, and for us with our own doubts and our own fears, knowing that we have come to the place of union with Christ should bring us peace, deep peace. Knowing that whatever happens in this life, imprisonment, death, rejection, being despised by our friends, whatever happens, we are safe within Zion's walls. We are as safe as all the glorified saints gone before who are already there. We're as safe as the angels who praise God. John Newton has this astounding hymn, doesn't he, that really summarizes this whole idea, the glorious things of thee are spoken. And in it, he says this, the first verse, glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. He whose word cannot be broken formed thee for his own abode. On the rock of ages founded, what can shake thy sure repose? With salvation's walls surrounded, thou mayest smile at all thy foes. We have the greatest privilege. We have come to Mount Zion. And that's why verse 25 tells us we also have the greatest responsibility. Verse 25, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. You remember back at Sinai, God speaking to his people from heaven. But their response was utterly the wrong one, wasn't it? They decided that God's character was so awesome and the law was so impossible and his character so holy that Instead of running to him, they would run from him. That somehow they would have to find an easier God who would make less demands of them. Now, Sinai says run to God, but instead they said, well, I think it's saying run from God to a different God. So they melt down the jewelry, they form this golden calf, and they begin to bow before a God who makes no demands. But it's a God who also gives no hope, because it's a golden calf that cannot speak. It's a golden calf that cannot prepare heaven for them. But there they are saying, God is so holy that I must run from him. And as a result, they come under his just condemnation. We read about it earlier in Hebrews. The early chapters of Hebrews all tell us about God's people running from him and so falling in the desert and never making it in the end to Zion, to Jerusalem. Now, when we come to verse 25, we might expect at this point for it to say something like this. Well, that was the word of the law, but we live under grace, so we don't have to take God's word so seriously. You know, we can play fast and loose with his word now, because grace at the end of the day will forgive us, it'll reconcile us, it'll make us okay, so we can live as we please, because God is not as demanding as he was at Sinai. We've come to Mount Zion. That is to argue from the greater to the lesser. But this verse is the opposite to that, isn't it? This verse argues from the lesser to the greater. Sinai's word was a lesser word than the greater word of Zion. What does it say in verse 25? If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. If the word of the law was great and should drive us to Christ, how much greater is the word of grace? And how much more seriously should we now follow Christ, now that we know both the law and have seen the fulfillment of the law in the Son of God? I wonder what your personal response is to that. You know, we can respond in many ways to that. The word of grace demands more from us, but it also gives us more power and strength. But I wonder what your response is. It might be that because you are confident in your salvation, or because what we have is still unseen, that maybe you've begun to presume upon God's love in Christ. Maybe you've begun to take his word less seriously now and say, well, grace will cover it all. I'll be okay in the end. I don't have to follow it or obey it as I ought to. And you've melted down your jewelry, as it were, and you've formed your own idols, made your own golden calf. You're now bowing before your self-made idol, living your own life, the best life now. Or maybe it's the case that you are aware of all the privileges that you have in him. And as a result, you take his word far more seriously and say, grace enables me to live more wholeheartedly for him. And that is the right response, the second response, that these warnings ought to drive us to greater obedience, not less, because we have greater privileges, not less. Remember, if you think of an ambassador, it's going to another country to represent their nation to another country. That great privilege of being an ambassador, as he sits in his hotel room or she sits in her office or whatever, she says, I am an ambassador. What a privilege. But what a responsibility I have, because everything I say and everything I do will be scrutinized by the press in this nation and by the government of this nation, and they will look at me more carefully to see if I'm a good representation of my nation. The greater the privilege, the greater the responsibility. And so as Titus chapter 2 says, grace never teaches us to play fast and loose with God and his word. No, it says, Titus 2, I think it's verse 11, grace trains us, grace teaches us to renounce all ungodliness and worldly passions. Grace teaches us to live self-controlled. Grace teaches us to live upright lives. Grace teaches us to live godly lives in this present age. Grace is the most awesome privilege that we could ever have. But with it comes greater responsibility as we say, this is teaching me to live in a whole new way to what I could have done under my own steam. But grace goes even further. Yes, it demands greater obedience to God's word, but it will also give us greater confidence. It will give us greater confidence that despite all our weaknesses and our failures, we will remain in Christ. We have the greatest privilege, which necessitates the greatest obedience, but it also brings with it the greatest confidence. Verses 26 and 27. At that time, God's voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Well, come back to Sinai, and you see God's word literally shaking the earth. Earthquakes, thunder and lightning shaking the earth, God's thundering voice, and then the sound of trumpets, so much so that even Moses shakes with fear. But there will soon be a shaking up again as God speaks his final word of judgment to this world. As he wraps up history, his voice once more will shake his world. It says God promised to Isaiah, Isaiah 13:13, therefore I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. Here is God's word of anger against the lawbreakers of the universe. It's his final judgment world that will so shake the world that it will need to be made new again. Maybe you're in your house, you've got this old rug, and every now and again you shake it to get the dust off. We give it a beat outside, something to get the dust off. So God will soon shake the universe to rid it of its evil. And that future shaking will make Sinai look like a walk in the park, like a quiet whisper. This final judgment word of God against evil. And yet the promise here is what? It's that God's people will not be troubled as we stand and as we see this final day. We will be unshaken, for we stand in Christ with sins forgiven. Remember how Jesus illustrated this? He said, if you build your life upon my word, upon solid rock, this foundation of my word, the storms will come and it will batter you, yes. The rains will beat against your house, but you will remain firm because your life is based upon good foundations. And this is what verse 27 is really saying, that God will shake the universe so that the things that cannot be shaken, in other words, you and me as God's people, may remain. Yes, God will tremble, he'll shake the rug, he'll get rid of the evil, but we will be unshaken, for we stand upon Christ. Imagine you were here and you're being written to by this writer to the Hebrews. And the synagogue is saying to you, you should shake. You should tremble. Because you no longer rely upon the Sinai law. The great Roman Empire comes and says to them, you should tremble under our fearsome power and give up your silly faith. There's a greater word. There's a greater word than the synagogue. There's a greater word than the Roman Empire. And it's the word of the God of heaven, a word which shakes the universe. And before this word, all of us as God's people will be unshaken, because we do not fear the judge who speaks. He's our Father. He's our lover. We are reconciled with him. He is our friend. So if we no longer fear the most fearsome final judgment word from God, why should we fear any lesser fearful word from men around us who say, you really believe that? You really follow that Christ? Why should we fear? We do not fear even the superpowers of the world, for we have a better word in Christ. What is it that is causing you concern today? What is it that's making you tremble? What is it that's making you wonder, I don't know if I can carry on. I feel like giving up. Whatever it is, there's a better word than the voice in your head or the voices from outside. There's a better word to follow, God's word, the gospel word, the Zion word of reconciliation with God through Jesus Christ. And you can have the greatest confidence this morning that this word from God will keep you through the final day of shaking and judgment and bring you out to the glory that the patriarchs enjoy and the angels sing about. Well, how should we respond to all of this? Well, says verse 28 to 29, as a result of this confidence, we are to have a greater reverence for God, a greater reverence than those who stood at the foothills of Sinai. Therefore, it says, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Remember, under the old covenant, there were these high standards of worship. You dare not bring the wrong sacrifice or bring a strange fire, for the judgment of God would immediately fall upon you. When you came to worship God at the altar, you did so very carefully, very thoughtfully. I'm going to do this in the right way at the right time, because I stand before the God of purity and holiness. Well, having come to the same God by grace, that should not trivialize that worship. It just should not bring it down to a lower level where we come thoughtlessly to God and say, well, I just come on a Sunday to worship him and I just live as I please because, well, grace, you know, grace. No, grace says we have the same God. Grace does not lighten the character of God. It doesn't diminish the reverence with which we worship him. On the contrary, he's still the same God. He's the God of blazing fire. He's the God who is still holy and still righteous and who still burns bright in awesome purity. So we mustn't stray into his presence. We mustn't flippantly go through the rote of singing the same old songs. Aware of who God is, we come applying the work of Christ to our wretched state, confessing our sin before his throne, and seeking to worship him with serious joy, reverential gladness. He's the holy God with whom we are reconciled. And so when we worship him, we cannot hide our happiness or our gratitude for what he has done in bringing us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. No, we come with holy awe at who we stand before, and we give him our best. We give him our hearts. We give him our love. We give him our lives. What does Paul say in Romans 12? Was it 13? Romans 12. By the mercies of God, we present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is our spiritual worship. We don't give him our least, we give him our all. We don't say, here is this section of my life, and I'll obey you in this bit, but you know, this bit is mine. I'll obey you on Sinai, but at the foot of Sinai, that's the golden calves. No, worship demands our all. It demands our every thought, our every heart desire, our lives in work, at home, in public, in private, at church as we gather when it's easy, or when we're out in the world, when the world is saying, give it all up, it's rubbish. Wherever we are, we give our lives in reverential worship to the living God. Or as John Newton put it, and with this I'll close, in the same hymn I quoted earlier, he says in the last verse, he says, Saviour, if in Zion city I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. Fading is the sinner's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. Our hearts are caught up with the holy God, before whom we do not fear in that sense of terror, that sense of, I can't come to him, but we fear him in the sense of, he is awesome, glorious, and I am reconciled to him by his Son. With great privilege comes great responsibility. But with great responsibility comes great confidence in God. And with that comes great reverence and awe of him. So may we live, and may we endure to the end, enjoying our newfound status and responding in faithful obedience to his word.